we have finished the life of David, and been praying about what to start next, or where to go next. Talked to the pastor about it. Solomon just does not seem like a strong enough Christian to bother looking at his life. So, go with me to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be doing a study on the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Let's open with the first two verses, please. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So this morning we're just going to have an introduction to the book of Acts, an introduction to the book of Acts. I'm excited about this study. I think it's going to stretch me. And I hope each one of us will learn a lot from God's Word as we go through the book of Acts and see what happened in the early church. Let's ask God's blessing on the message today. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your blessings to us. Father, I pray that you bless this message. Help me as I preach it. Lord, give me the words to say. Father, I pray that I would be a clean and usable vessel for you today. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each heart here. If there's one here or one that is listening online that does not know you as their Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would convict them of sin today, help them to understand that you are the only way to heaven. Father, I pray that they would make that decision for you today. Please bless now, help each one to understand the message, even the young ones. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we have an introduction to the book of Acts here. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. We can't introduce the book of Acts without first talking about the Gospel of Luke. There is a direct connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The direct connection, first of all, is that Luke wrote both books. Luke the physician is the writer of the book of Acts. And in verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So, Luke has written both books. Both books were written, as we can see, to a private citizen, Theophilus. This fellow, Theophilus, is most likely a Greek or a Roman in Greece or in Italy. And he is a man of some unknown importance. He is a man of some importance. We don't know how important he was. Luke addresses him here in the Gospel of Luke as most excellent Theophilus. And they only addressed that to a man of standing. Perhaps he was the mayor of a town. Perhaps he was on a town council. Perhaps he was a centurion. We don't know who he was. We don't know what standing he held. But we do know that he was a fairly important man in the town wherever he lived. And these books are likely written to him to disciple him in the faith. So we believe that Theophilus was a new believer, or perhaps he could have been a lost man searching for the truth and wondering about Christianity. And Luke here in verse 4 says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Theophilus has been told the gospel already before he gets the Gospel of Luke. He knows the story of Jesus Christ, but Luke wanted to go ahead and give him an entire history of the life of Christ. And so the first letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus, of course, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is a historical record of the life of Christ. Or we could say it is the record of the acts of the incarnate Christ in his earthly body. That is the record of the Gospel of Luke, the acts of the incarnate Christ in his earthly body. The Gospel of Luke, that book, contains what Jesus began to do and began to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, where that account, the Gospel of Luke, stops. Okay? Whereas, the second letter, now go back to Acts, please. The second letter, Acts, begins right on the day when Jesus returned to heaven. It gives a little bit of previous history of that, but the main story begins on the day Jesus ascends to heaven. So the book of Acts, the proper title that we see in our Bibles is the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? It is a continuation of the story that Luke began, and again, he sends it this private letter to Theophilus. And it is a continuation of that historical record of the Acts of the Apostles, or we could say it is the continuation of the Acts of the Ascended Christ through his spiritual body, the Church, or the Acts of the Ascended Christ through his Apostles. Okay? So the title of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, it's a little bit of a misnomer. Okay? I'm not trying to correct the Bible or anything, but one would expect a pretty detailed biographical account of each of the apostles from a book that was entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But that's not what we have in the book of Acts. Okay, so it's a little bit of a misnomer. Instead, we find that the book of Acts centers around the ministries of Peter and John, first of all. It includes snippets of the ministries of Stephen and then Philip, and then it jumps back into Peter's ministry through Philip's ministry. And then Luke then details the persecution headed by the wicked Saul of Tarsus, which in turn leads to the rest of the book detailing the ministry of that Saul of Tarsus being born again and becoming the Apostle Paul, and detailing the ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the rest of the book. So instead of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, being a biography about all 12 of the apostles' ministries, I include the Apostle Paul as number 12. These two books combined, Luke and Acts, are more of an explanation in answer to a man's questions who is living in Greece or Italy of where did Christianity come from? Where did this belief come from? What is this belief exactly? Please explain it to me. What is Christianity? How did it get from 12 men, even before that, one man, how did it get from one man and then 12 in Judea, all the way to where I, Theophilus, live in Greece or in Italy? How did that come about? And then fourthly, it answers the question, why is it shaking the very foundation of the Roman Empire? That is, I believe, the original purpose of the books of Luke and Acts as they were written to Theophilus. They explain to a Roman citizen what Christianity is, where Christianity came from. That's contained in the Gospel of Luke. And then Acts explains how did Christianity spread from 120 persons in the upper room, led by 12 men, the apostles, 11 men, and then Paul later. How did it spread from that group in Jerusalem all the way to Rome? And why is Christianity the antithesis to the philosophies that had founded Rome? The book of Acts answers the question to a Roman mind, a Greek or Roman mind, why is it impossible for the empire to belong to Caesar and its people to also believe in Jesus the Christ? Why is that impossible? Why cannot those two things go together? The book of Acts answers that question. You see, the mighty Roman Empire was fracturing to its very core. The Christians of Judea had literally turned the world upside down, and the philosophies of Rome were being questioned. Caesar as God was being rejected. And the Roman Empire was crumbling from the inside out. And so this book, Luke writes this book to tell and explain to a Roman citizen why that is. Why that is. Why was the mighty Roman Empire fracturing It was not with swords and battering rams that was destroying it, but it was a simple belief that was destroying the empire. A belief in someone far greater than all the Caesars. And I want to study this book here in our church because the book of Acts is an example to us today of a vibrant Christian church dwelling and interacting in an oppressive or rejecting culture or society. It is a vibrant church living amongst an oppressive culture, a rejecting culture. And I think that can be a good example to us today. You see, as we get further and further into the last days, our culture is going to get more and more and more rejecting of Christianity, more and more oppressive towards Christianity. And we need to see how we as a church, we as believers, ought to behave in that kind of a situation where the world around us is rejecting the truth. Truth is trampled in the street, right is wrong, and wrong is right, according to the world. We live in that time, we live in that day and age. And so I want us to look at this book with that idea, what we can learn as our church dwells in the midst of a oppressive or at least a rejecting society. The first thing that Luke does in the book of Acts, and and the most important thing of all to begin with, he affirms the undeniable fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He affirms the undeniable fact of Christ's resurrection. Let's look at verse 1 again. The former treatise have I made. And again, that former treatise was the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We see here, first of all, that he was seen of them for 40 days. 40 days, not every day. We don't believe that Jesus appeared to them every single day. But over the course of 40 days, Jesus appeared to them regularly, to these 11 apostles. Of course, the 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, has died. Not only did he appear regularly to the 11 apostles for 40 days, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle Paul, forward in time, writes this, and that he, Jesus Christ, was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He was seen of 500 believers at once. At one time. Okay? These are if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be taken to a court of law, the court would have no choice but to accept the undeniable fact by the witnesses bearing testimony to it, that Jesus Christ did indeed rise bodily from the grave. These witnesses, you see, were still living as the Gospels and the book of Acts were being written. Every witness agreed with the writers of every book. To write a Gospel or to write the book of Acts in the first century, you had to be 100% accurate. Why? Because you were going to give this to a church where 40 people in that church had lived and seen Jesus' life and death. Perhaps not death, but his life and his resurrection. They had seen Jesus bodily from the grave. So to write a gospel, you were going to be critiqued. You are specifically writing it to Christians about the history and life of Jesus Christ, and they had lived among that time frame. They had seen Jesus. They could say, read your history, your account, one of the Gospels, if you were one of those writers. They would read your account and they would say, yes, that's true. I remember that. I remember that. I was there when Jesus broke the bread and He passed out to 5,000. There were 5,000 men that day, plus women and children. And He only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes to start with. And we picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. He just kept breaking it. And there was more, and there was more, and there was more. I lived through that. I participated in that event. That's true. That's accurate. And that's what it was like throughout the whole story of all the Gospels. They were going to be critiqued by people who had been there. And every single one of them said, these books are accurate. These are true accounts of what Jesus did. These are true accounts of what happened to Jesus after He died on the cross. I saw Him risen from the dead. I can attest to that fact. And so that is Luke's very first thing he does here. He affirms without a doubt that there are many, many witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ bodily came out of the grave. He is risen again, as He said. It is an undeniable fact. In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, talking about Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I want to address this at the very end of the message, so I'm going to skip ahead. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So this is the account of Jesus' last day on earth, what he said to his apostles, what he said to all the disciples looking on, and we'll talk about that at the end of the message. Verse 12 is where I want to go for now. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So Luke affirms the fact of Christ's resurrection. He gives a detailed account of Christ's last moments, if you will, on the earth before he ascends to heaven. And then he moves on and he gives the roll call of the apostles, just so Theophilus would know exactly who these 11 men were that caused the world to be turned upside down. Not only does he mention the roll call of the apostles is given, but also the women are mentioned that ministered to Christ during his ministry. And he mentions the fact that, and by the way, the family of Jesus believes in him as Messiah too. One thing we can note about verse 13, the list of the apostles, there are names that we know, we've heard of in the Gospels, that are not listed here. Those names are Nathanael, Thaddeus, or Lebbaeus, and Levi. You won't find those names in this list. And of course, Judas Iscariot, he's dead. And one name that we commonly refer to in church that is not in this list is James the Less. James the Less. So where do those names fit into this list? Well, 6 of the disciples' names, thankfully, never change much throughout the New Testament, or else it would get really confusing. But thankfully, we have 6 out of 11 that are pretty well nailed down. Of course, that is Simon Peter, or Peter, or Simon. Okay, but usually Peter or Simon Peter. Andrew, his brother. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Thomas. These guys, you don't ever hardly get their names confused. Their names don't change, except for Simon Peter's. His varies a little bit. But the other 5 are harder to figure out, okay? Because right here, Simon Zelotes, he's the easiest one to figure out. Simon Zelotes is also known as Simon the Zealot and Simon the Canaanite. Okay, that's the easiest one of the 5 complicated ones to put together. We believe Bartholomew is Nathanael. Bartholomew is Nathanael because Philip's name is often placed with Bartholomew's name, and Philip is the one who called Nathanael to Jesus. Tradition says that Matthew is Levi. Levi is named in the New Testament as being a son of Alphaeus. Okay, I'm not going to go to that verse, but Levi is specifically named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Along with James, the son of Alphaeus, we see here, James, the son of Alphaeus. This James is James the Less, okay? You won't find the term James the Less anywhere in the New Testament. Sometimes a pastor or a preacher will refer to James the Less. It's talking about James, the son of Alphaeus. He is talking about James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there is Jude, mentioned here last, and Judas, the brother of James. So Judas or Jude, same fella. Where am I? He is traditionally known to be Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. Okay, so Jude is Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. So that would make him Thaddeus, the son of Alphaeus, right? If he's James the Less's brother, James the son of Alphaeus's brother, he would be Thaddeus, the son of Alphaeus, or Lebbaeus, the son of Alphaeus. That also makes Matthew Levi, and James the Less, and Jude Thaddeus Lebbaeus all brothers. Okay? 3 brothers. And all sons of Alphaeus. So either that is the case, which we believe that's probably the case, or Matthew is not Levi. Matthew might not be Levi. We believe he is. But they're all 3 brothers, or Matthew is not their brother, and he is not Levi, because Levi is named as the son of Alphaeus. Therefore, that would make Levi James, or James Levi. And then it would also mean, if Matthew is not Levi, that there were two publican tax collectors called by Jesus in the exact same way, with the exact same wording, and responded in the exact same fashion as the other tax collector did. And that's very unlikely. And so we believe that Matthew is Levi, and not that there were 2 tax collectors, Matthew and also Levi James, that were called by Jesus. So that is the names, where the names fit in. All right? And then the Bible, Luke here, specifically mentions the ladies who faithfully ministered to Christ. They are not forgotten. They are not forgotten. Now, I want us to note that Christianity is the very first and only, I believe, religion that raised womanhood from where it had been. Women had been little more than slaves ever since man had fallen. But Christianity is the belief that has raised womanhood from that status of just above slavery, and we revere womanhood as Christians. And it is quite fitting that Luke the physician, is the writer that in his gospel and in his Acts, his book of Acts, he's the one that makes frequent mention of the women who followed our Lord. And he made frequent mention generally of the things that happened to ladies in reference to Jesus Christ. But I also want us to note that it took a special meeting for Jesus to win his half-brother James to faith in him. It says here in verse 13, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus made a special trip to see his half-brother James after he had been resurrected, just to make sure that James got saved, joined his mother in belief, and then could lead the rest of his family in belief of Jesus Christ as Messiah. It would be a hard thing for a half-brother, thinking all of his life that he wasn't actually a half-brother, that he thought all of his life that, well, there's no proof that you're not my half-brother, you're probably just my brother. It would take a lot of faith for a half-brother to get over the fact that this one that I grew up with as my elder brother is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. That would take a lot of faith, and Jesus knows that. Jesus went to him specifically to make sure that James, his half-brother, could see the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. After that, he, Jesus, was seen of James, speaking of his half-brother, then of all the apostles. So Jesus took a special meeting, a special time out, to be sure he goes back to his half-brother and say, Here I am, I am alive again. I have resurrected, I am indeed the Son of the living God. You can put your faith and trust in me as your Savior. So this is all recorded here. And then we go on and we see that they chose another apostle. The 11 apostles chose another apostle as number 12. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, Judas Iscariot, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now there is great debate whether they should have done this, whether this was of the Lord. If you disagree with me, that's fine. It's not a doctrine of Scripture, okay? It's not a big deal. Personally, I believe that Peter, as was his MO, his modus operandi, jumped the gun and ran before the Holy Spirit in choosing another apostle. You see, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I should have just kept my place right here in 1 Corinthians 15. One reason why I believe this is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, and last of all, Paul says, Jesus, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was an apostle. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I was born out of due time. Jesus chose me as an apostle. And there were only supposed to be 12 apostles. So I tend to believe that this maneuver here, because for one another reason, the Holy Spirit is not yet given. They're not yet being led by the Holy Spirit. Peter, as was what he always did, jumps up and he gives his own opinion. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Lord encourage casting lots. And that is what they did here to figure out who was the next apostle. Casting lots between two options is like flipping a coin between two options. We're going to end up with one or the other. Where is the no? We're not choosing either one. There is no no. So, casting lots, it was indefinite, or it was definitely decided that there was going to be one chosen. Whether it was of the Lord or not, there was going to be one chosen, okay? So, God does not encourage anywhere in the New Testament of casting lots. There's no, no, I don't choose either one. There's no wait a while, as what was God's choice here, I believe. You wait. I've got my man, the Saul of Tarsus. He's not saved yet, but he's my man for the job. That's what I believe. And if you disagree with me, that's totally fine. Now, Peter was correct in that the Scripture needed to be fulfilled, as he said here. The Scripture did need to be fulfilled. It just wasn't that time yet. It just wasn't the right time. It wasn't God's time. And the final reason that I believe that this was not of God is after Matthias is chosen, Matthias' name never appears again in Scripture. It's like he's just, God deletes him. Nope, that's not the right guy. Paul is my man. So I believe Peter jumped the gun. Now let's go back to verse 4 through 11. And let's talk about Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension. The most important section of this, aside from the resurrection. Before he left, before Jesus went back to heaven, he commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to be given. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the disciples were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And of course they decided to stay in the upper room. He also tells them something very interesting. They ask him a question, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom of God now? Is this the time? And he answers in a very interesting way. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. What is he saying? He says, don't worry about the political situation. Don't worry about the political situation of the times, which God is in control of. God sets up kings, he tears kings down, he sets up kingdoms, and he removes them. God's in control of that. That's not what I want my disciples to be worried about. Don't worry about the times and the seasons. God is in control. God's time frame will happen. It's one of his promises. His promises do come true. Don't worry about this. I'll tell you what you should worry about. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So as Christ left, Christianity here is at its most vulnerable. Jesus, the one who began Christianity, is leaving. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's up to these young men here, young middle-aged men, whatever. It's up to these men here to continue Christianity. Can you imagine putting yourself in that place? And Jesus says, don't worry about politics. Kingdoms are going to rise and fall. He doesn't say this, but we see now there have been 2,000 years of different kingdoms that have come and gone. And Jesus knew that. He said, this is what I want you to do. Be witnesses unto me to all the world. Go tell the world about me. It is your job now to spread the good news. Without you spreading the good news, it's over. It's over. Can you imagine being one of those 120 people? Only 120 Christians on the face of the earth, you're one of them. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? When you die, your belief dies. In essence. When those 120 are gone, if they don't do something drastic, Christianity has died. What a crucial point. is up to 120 people alone who believe in Jesus to spread the gospel around the world. Christianity is going to live or die based on their behavior. Christ ascended in a cloud gave two final promises along with the two commands of don't worry about the politics, be witnesses, and then he gave two final promises along with that. Two final promises all wrapped up in one phrase. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So promise number one, you just saw Jesus ascend in a cloud. Jesus is coming back in the clouds for you. He's coming back one day. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. It was a sad day for the disciples to see their Lord and Master disappear in the clouds. But what a promise given to these men. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, sleep meaning that are dead, that have died in Jesus, will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So promise number one, Jesus is coming back for his redeemed in the clouds. In the clouds. We are going to be raptured one day. We are going to meet Jesus in the clouds. He's not coming to earth at that time. But then the other promise was Jesus will come back to earth one day. As you have this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back in the clouds, and he's coming right back to that spot 7 years later. 7 years later, he's coming back to that very Mount of Olives where they had seen him ascend from. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Amos, Habakkuk, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Zechariah 14. Two promises all rolled up in one, given to the men of it, the apostles, the disciples, by the angels. Jesus is coming back in the clouds one day, and Jesus is coming back to this very spot, the Mount of Olives, which he has ascended from. Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And what happens when Jesus' feet touch ground? That ground cleaves in the midst, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. What a promise. Apostles, you don't have to be sad. Jesus is coming back in the clouds. Your bodies are going to be resurrected out of the graves. Your physical body is going to be joined to your spiritual body, to your spirit once again. Your body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be with the Lord Jesus once again, and so are you and I. And He's not going to leave the world alone. 7 years later, He's going to come back, and He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's going to be the King of all the earth. Amen. Turn with me one last thing to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. So these promises Jesus gave to His disciples by His own mouth and through the mouth of these angels. And it is no wonder then that because of those promises that the disciples later on, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, could go forth from Jerusalem with the boldness that they did, with the fearlessness that they had, and fulfill the great commission, verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. No wonder they could go forth without fear. What's going to happen to me? Well, the worst they can do is crucify me. The worst they can do is skin me alive. The worst they can do is drag me behind a chariot until I'm dead. That's what happened to many of several of the apostles. That's the worst they can do. But I've got a job to do. I have to share the gospel. I am one of 120 people alone who believe that Jesus Christ... 500 people are witnesses of that. But 120 people in the upper room, we can assume that 500 of those got saved later or were saved already. But 120 people that... for sure believed in Jesus, Christianity lives or dies, it's my responsibility to share the gospel with others. Are we doing that today? That's what a vibrant church does. A vibrant church, even though they did it in a world that didn't accept it, in a world that was rejecting of that truth, in a world that wondered, why can't these Christians just add Caesar to their shelf of idols? Doesn't everybody believe in a pantheon of gods? What's wrong with these Christians? Why can't they just add Caesar to who they bow down and worship? But the Christians said, no, there's only one God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We will worship no other. And these men and women turned Rome and the world upside down because they would not compromise. They would not give in to the pressures of the oppressive world around them, to the oppressive culture that they lived in. And I pray that our church is the same way. We will not give in. We will not compromise. We will take a firm and strong stand for God's Word. Are we doing our job? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we allowing any bit of compromise into our doorways, into the church doorway? Is there compromise in my life, in your life? Let's stand firm on the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You so much for these 11 apostles, the 120 in the upper room, the other 500 that were witnesses to You that surely got saved if they weren't already saved. Thank You, Lord, for these that did not compromise, would not quit, would not say, it's hard enough, I'll do what You want, Rome. I'll kowtow kowtow to you. I'll bow down to Caesar. After all, he's a king. Surely it doesn't make any difference if I bow to him but not worship him in my heart. Lord, thank you for their boldness, for their courage, for their obedience to you. Help us to be men and women of faith and boldness like these. In Jesus' precious name, amen.